to the book of Genesis chapter 4. We're talking about why we feel so worn out. And there are a lot of good reasons. And we've hit in different ways the issue, the topic of our work. But we haven't really dealt with it in particular. And when it comes to Genesis chapter 4, we tend to focus in on the story of Cain and Abel. It's a good story. It's an important story. It's a real story. But for our purposes in this study, we're actually going to look at the second half of the chapter. In summary, the story of Cain and Abel, the murder of Abel, is an outworking of Genesis 3, 14, 15. God's curse on the serpent that God establishes to humanities. Humanity in alignment with the serpent, with the devil, in rebellion against God, and humanity in alignment with Adam and Eve in the covenant of grace. Children of God, lovers of God. And the striking out against one another that happened as the seed of the serpent struck the seed of the woman. And that's, in a nutshell, is what the story of Cain and Abel is about. But let's turn out, we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to jump down to verse 15. Or 14, sorry. Okay, so God's word says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Skipping to verse 14 and 13. "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Now Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And then Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, I want to begin tonight's sermon with a little bit of a thought experiment. Go ahead, get out your bulletin or another piece of paper and a pen. I want you to take a moment to write down the five greatest musicians or composers of the past five centuries. In your mind. If you can't come up with five, that's okay. Kids, you do this too. You can list Taylor Swift and Justin Bieber and anybody. Go ahead, take a few moments. Five greatest musicians or composers of the past five centuries. All right, next to that, write down the five greatest visual artists. Painters, drawers, sculptors. I would if you're into movie directors. And next to that, write the five greatest scientists. If you can't get five, that's okay. This is just a little thought experiment. See what you can remember, what you value. Now, here's where we're going with this. Take a look at your list. How many of these musicians, these artists, and scientists are well known for being devout Christians? Circle them. Any Christians, anybody you know is a Christian on your list. With the musicians, my guess is you may have only listed as a Christian Johann Sebastian Bach. He signed all his pieces of music, Sola Deo Gloria. As artists, you may have listed Michelangelo or Rembrandt. For scientists, you may have mentioned Isaac Newton or Blaise Pascal. But think about that. For most of us, probably in our list, only 2 out of 5 max were Christians. Of the greatest artists, the greatest producers, the greatest workers the world has ever known. My question is, why so few? Aren't we as Christians supposed to be people devoted to excellence? Why are the greatest aspects of culture, the greatest monuments, the greatest successes, the greatest stories about and by unbelievers? And tonight's sermon, we're going to dance around that question, but let me give you the answer at the outset. My friends, Christians don't work the same way the world does. Christians don't work for the same purposes that the world does. Boys and girls, Christians don't share the same passions and loves that the world does. And so we don't have the same productivity and creativity that the world does. In fact, throughout history, Christians have approached their work in a remarkably different manner than their culture and their contemporaries. And it should be no less true for us today. This is the first point. Christians don't work for the same purposes as non-Christians. Christians work for the glory of God. We work because we are made in the image of a God who works. But even more than that, we work because it pleases God. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." This is one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. I love it so much because it communicates that God is already pleased with us. Be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, we don't work as though we have to prove something to God. And if we don't have to prove anything to God, we don't have to prove anything to anybody else. Because if God is for us, then who can stand against us? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God already approves of what you do. And knowing then that we already have God's approval, that God likes us, God enjoys the things that we make, as mediocre as they are, then this enables us to approach our work with with joy, with peace, with contentment, and with gratefulness to God. Because our work is not for the purpose of earning a smile on God's face, but to see the smile on God's face. If that distinction makes sense. We're not trying to earn a smile out of God, as though he's got to scowl at us unless we do things the right way. We work so that we see the smile, because whatever we do, God smiles at us. And this means that our work is directed towards God. It's the purpose of our work is in relationship with him. Colossians 3:22 and following says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Thus it is that in everything, my friends, the Christian works for the glory of God, because the glory of God is his joy. And we have it here in Genesis 4, a great contrast between the believing approach to work and life and the unbelieving approach to work and life. And I'm going to show you that this is something that Eve herself had to learn. Did you hear why Eve named her first son Cain and how she named her first son Cain? Look at verse 1. Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The sense here is, like we heard Castaway Tom Hanks this morning, it's the same sort of thing. It's, "Look what I have created." That's Eve's attitude. Look what I have created. God has helped me, but look what I have done. Her eyes are on her own reproductive capabilities. And most commentators agree she has her eyes on the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the deliverer would come. And she looks at her firstborn son and says, "Here it is. I have created the deliverer. It's the seed, the offspring of the woman. I've done this." But Eve's confidence would prove tragic, because this first son would not be the deliverer of Genesis 3:15. He would be first in the line of the seed of the serpent. But by the end of chapter 4, her tune has changed. When she gives birth to Seth in verse 25, do you hear what she says? She says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel." With Seth, Eve doesn't begin with herself and her power, but with God's grace. She expresses more than anything her thankfulness and dependence on God for his appointment of another offspring. And that word is very significant. Another seed. And as we look at verses 25 and 26, it's the descendants of Seth, this appointed one. That's what his name means. He's the appointed one. It's they who begin to call on the name of the Lord in a broken world. This means that they view their lives as being in the presence of God, as needing the grace of God, in dependence upon God, and directed towards God. God and God alone is the security and hope of the sons of Seth. But not with Cain. This is not true of Cain and his natural offspring. After murdering his brother, Cain is not simply cast off from the family as an outcast. He's cut off from the presence of God. He says in verse 14, "Behold, God, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Do you hear what Cain is saying? He's saying, "Away from you, I'm rootless, and I'm afraid, and I'm in danger." And it's in light of this fear, this rootlessness, that we have to understand and interpret his city building. Because the very next verse, he goes away from the presence of the Lord, and then he has a son, and he begins building a city. He has a son, I have no protection. So he begins building, and his building of the city is not so much an act of rebellion against God who said you're going to be a wanderer. It's his efforts to establish roots and security as a wanderer, as he wanders away from the presence of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Rootlessness is the basic ingredient, not only of this first and ancient culture, but of all secular cultures, and especially our own. If ever there was a day in which civilization was attempting to form itself without God, it is the day in which we live. The second characteristic of civilization without God is closeness without community. Having been driven away from the company of those others who lived at the time, Adam, Eve, and their children, Cain now tries to surround himself with other people through procreation and the consolidation of these people into the first metropolis. He turns to the city to find himself. Cain is a prodigal son. He goes off to the big city. He creates a big city to hide from God. In short, then, the purpose of the natural man's work, in distinction from the Christian's work, is not the glory of God, but the glory and the security of man. Being cut off from peace in God and security in God, the natural man and the cultures of the world are enslaved to their work. They willingly become slaves of their work in order to make much of man. Think of the Tower of Babel. And all the labor that all of mankind, after the flood, came together to build a tower for man's glory, to stay together, instead of being spread across from the face of the earth. Rootlessness and security. The issues. But the natural man can find no real peace. The natural man works for redemption, works for security, but finds it fleeting. So how about you? What's the purpose behind your work? Moms at home? Kids in school? Dads in the office? In the car? Around town? Are you working for the glory of God, or are you working for your own security and for your own glory? Second, Christians don't share the same passions as non-Christians. Cain's man-centered civilization blossoms in the following generations to find its ultimate expression in Lamech. And if there's one word to describe Lamech and his family above the others, it's this, it's passion. Lamech, after all, is the first recorded polygamist. Moses makes a point of saying that about him. And Lamech took two wives. How about that? One wife wasn't good enough for him. And the names of his wives tell us a lot. Because he wasn't caring for them, he was caring for himself. Ada and Zillah roughly mean beauty and luxury. The name of his daughter, Naama, means loveliness. Isn't she lovely? Because she was physically beautiful. Lamech was a man who was controlled by his lust. And it wasn't just his lust for women. He was also controlled by a lust for vengeance. He literally writes a song about killing somebody for offending him. And he gloats in it. I'll give you one song, here's another. He shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. And he even boasts that his sense of vengeance and justice is so highly developed and awesome that his sense of justice outshines God, because God had mercy on Cain and gave this curse sevenfold. You know, no, if you offend Lamech, it's going to be 77-fold. I'm more just, more vengeant than God's, than God is. So here's this man who's captivated with a lust for beauty, for women, and for power and glory and respect. And he has three sons: Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. Y'all could be Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. I mean, they're just great names. They just flow right off the tongue. Nope, you don't like those names? Well, let me tell you what's important to know about Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. First of all, Jabal was the father or the predecessor of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. In short, he invented the nomadic lifestyle of traveling from one place to another in tents and mobile dwellings and accumulating livestock. Sheep, cows, goats, all those sorts of things. And you have to realize that this is taking place in an agrarian hunter-gatherer type society. Adam and Eve still lived probably within sight of the garden. They were outside, but they were close, working the ground, raising sheep and crops locally. Jabal says, no, we're going to go hit the road. And going from subsistence farming to being nomads, what Jabal was really doing was he was making an economic change. Because now it was possible that you could determine your wealth by the amount of livestock you had. You weren't just providing for yourself, you were going, building your flock up, then you'd come back and sell it and trade and become wealthy. And so in a sense, Jabal is the father of the economic side of culture. Jubal, however, was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. He was the predecessor of every musician, of all musical instruments. He came up with wind instruments and string instruments. Same dude. That's pretty cool. And as such, Jubal was the father of the musical aspects of culture. We had economy, we have music and art, and then we have Tubal Cain. But Tubal Cain literally means Tubal the smith. He was the first, you know, John Smith. I guess he was literally a smith. That's what Cain means. Creator. Created one. Creating one. Something like that. And he was the father of all those who forge instruments of bronze and iron. In other words, he discovered metallurgy. He discovered that you could take iron, like ores, out of the earth and alloys out of the earth and smelt them down and make things with them. He created the first advanced tools. And from his know-how came weapons, art objects, metal tools, and idols. So Tubal was really the father of the material aspects of culture. Economy, art, music, and material. And as a side note, it is interesting to note that to this day, we evaluate cultures based on these three things. Their economy, their art, and their materials. There are Bronze Age cultures and Iron Age cultures. There are tonal cultures and atonal cultures. There are nomadic cultures, agrarian cultures, industrial cultures, and commercial cultures. But all these cultures of the world, like these first forefathers of culture, share one thing in common. They're living a life separated from the one true God. And they're living in rebellion against the one true God. And the line of Cain through Lamech illustrates for us this creation of culture in rebellion against God. To this day, human cultures focus on beauty, on wealth, on art, on material possessions, on the accumulation of things, on power and on vengeance. And this is because mankind is still cut off from the presence of God. And he has no moral or spiritual roots. He has no idea or conception of his own dignity and worth as a creature created in the image of God. And so he must create using God's own image in him. God's creativity that God has given to us. The natural man creates in order to have a sense of purpose in the world. And this brings us back to the opening thought. Because the reason so much unchristian music and unchristian films and art and unchristian science is so productive and magnificent and amazing. I mean, just look at all the amazing, powerful, beautiful things non-Christians have done throughout the world. It's for this reason. Unbelievers find their purpose and worth in their creativity. Their art, their music, their films, their science, their business endeavors literally are everything to them. And Christian, while we are all called to excellence, to do all things for the glory of God, God is everything to us. Your art, your music, your work, your studies, it's never supposed to be everything to you. It's not supposed to be your driving passion. The enjoyment of your Creator and your Savior is what's supposed to be your driving passion. Look with me, verse 26. We've been talking some about the meaning of names, and the first thing to note about verse 26 is that the meaning of Enosh's name is a mortal or frail one. Seth, the one appointed by God to start the line of the Savior, looks at his son and he realizes, my baby boy is... it's only mortal. He's so very frail. Here was a father not marveling over beauty and strength and glory. He was marveling over human weakness. And I think it's for this very reason that it was at the time of Enosh's birth that mankind, the line of the woman, began to call on the name of the Lord. Because this first generation of Christians were people whose minds were not filled with the glory of man or with man's greatness or with the creative powers of man, but with their own weakness and with their own desperate need for God's grace. Whereas the natural man exalts himself and finds himself having a low view of God. His passion is for himself, not for God. The Christian, the follower of Christ, sees himself as terribly low and is passionate for the glory of God, to see him high and lifted up. So how about you, my friends? What is your view of yourself and your work? Where are your passions? Third, Christians don't have the same productivity as non-Christians. And this is, we're wrapping it up here with this third point. We're going to draw all these threads together. Because the way that Christians, that you and I are to approach life and our work is not to be the same as that of non-Christians in the cultures of our world. Because we have a different purpose behind our work, because we have a different passion driving our work, we should have a different kind of productivity in our work. And with this, we need to go back to something that every human culture and religion and mindset operates on the concept of merit. That you have to earn something. You have to earn your grades. You have to earn your respect at work. You have to earn your living. You have to pay your dues so that, you know, you get to that position or you've been through the slog in your internship and now you actually can do the things that you enjoy. We have to earn a merit of wealth, of beauty, of power, of production. And this concept of merit, of earning, goes so deep that our default relationship with God, the way we view our relationship with God, involves our earning His approval, earning His love, earning His acceptance, earning His rewards. But friends, as we said at the outset, as believers, merit has no bearing on our relationship with God. He already approves of us as beloved children. God does not see as man sees. For man looks with the eyes at the outward appearance, at the outward estate of those around him. But God looks at us with His heart, into our hearts. And if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, what God sees with His heart when He looks inside your heart is not your sin. He sees His Son, who gave Himself up for us. Now, if that is the way that God sees us, isn't that how we should view ourselves? Isn't that how we should approach our work? Isn't that how we should evaluate one another? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In short, there are only two kinds of people. The two kinds of people aren't white people and black people. Two kinds of people aren't Republicans and Democrats. Two kinds of people aren't old people and young people or wealthy and poor people. The two kinds of people are Cain or Seth. It's the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. It's whether or not you and I are beloved children of God or not. Or rebels. Trying to establish our own hope and peace and beauty and security and rejecting the beauty and the peace and security that God has given us freely through Christ Jesus our Savior. And with this reality grips our heart and we see ourselves as the weak and sinful and desperate people we are. And we see God in His rich mercy holding out to us the promise of the Garden of Eden again. And we depend on Him. Then we can approach our work with joy and with contentment. Working heartily and joyfully for Christ Jesus, who has called us to the task at hand. That we depend on Him and we know that He is a God who gives good things. Because just as you earthly fathers, if your son asks you for a sandwich, you're not going to give him a pit viper. And if your daughter asks you for a new doll, you're not going to give her a rattlesnake. So we can know, it is possible for the Christian to know, I may not make as much money as Bob, but this is where God wants me to be. Likewise, the person who is wealthy or an influential job can say, I realize I'm not here in this position because I've earned more or I'm better than Steve. But because God has called me to this position and it's my joy to use my position, my privilege, my wealth to bring glory to God and do good to the community where He's placed me. But more than that, more than just viewing our work as an opportunity to serve God, the biggest thing I think between the Christian's approach to work and the non-Christian's approach to work is that the Christian approaches work with a lightness and a joy and a buoyancy. Because we know that providing for ourselves is not finally and ultimately up to us. We don't have to earn our own security because our Heavenly Father is our security. God's going to take care of us. So we produce, we work, we create with joy and with all the excellence that we can muster. But we know that the excellence of our work isn't what secures us. It's God who secures us. So let me ask you, my friend, what are you working so hard for? What are you trying to prove? Why are you trying to prove it? Why are you wearing yourself out? Are you trying to earn a reputation? Are you trying to gain a measure of security? Are you trying to earn that person's approval? There's no need. You have God's approval. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this week, here's my charge to you. Go out and have fun at work. Go out and have fun at work as much as you can. Enjoy the thing that you do. Enjoy the people you do it with. You've got a light. The joy of the gospel that you bring with you everywhere you do. And when we let discontentment and bitterness and frustration and the weight of the world and the weight of providing for our families bear us down, we put that bushel over the lamp. We let the weight of the world and of our sins and of the devil blow it out. Don't be that. The Holy Spirit's inside of you. You have a guarantee, a down payment of an eternal inheritance. Everything is secure for you. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you have given us yourself, your love, we who are so undeserving. Let us relish, let us have joy in that work, in your grace, in your mercy. For Jesus Christ's sake, because we are yours through him, and we are not our own, we are bought with a price. Amen.